Genesis 13. Go to Luke 14, verse 18. Well, 14:15. Read it here.
And when one of them that sat at me with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto me, A certain man met a great supper and begged me, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things were ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have all a piece of bread, and I must needs go and see. Pray thee, have me excused. And others said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in him the poor and lame and the blind and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done, as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and tell them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste my supper. And there went...
That's enough. Well, go ahead. No, read for the last, read the next, read through verse 27.
And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and gain his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of
okay.
you...
The one thing that will always try, remember we saw when we studied last Wednesday that you're always being drawn back to Egypt. You all, every something, a famine of something will draw you down to Egypt. And to, the word go down is yared, which means you return to something previous. And the purpose of this parable is to talk about the almost disciple. Now, the almost disciple will always begin, and he'll say all kinds of things like, Oh, wow, this stuff, I've known this stuff all my life, the message is true. But then when the persecutions come because of the cross, a disciple will be offended and leave. He'll be drawn back to Egypt. The offenses must come. You must, your family, your friends, will always try to draw you back down to Egypt. But when somebody leaves, they cannot ever blame God. The thing that I'm thankful for is they've stopped blaming me all the time. At least they're blaming some other people. Because if somebody has confessed that this message is true, I've waited for this all my life, this is what I know to be truth, then they can never... They'll always have another reason for leaving. And once that reason for leaving becomes manifest, then it will multiply. In other words, if someone's reason for leaving was me, then it will soon be me plus somebody, and then that buddy some, plus somebody else. The almost disciple always begins the process of giving their life. But eventually they'll get tired. And they'll say, there's somebody in the body that I can't stand. I just can't be around that person. I can't take this going without knowing. There's no pattern. I have no role model. You start out in the name of Jesus, but you always end in the name of something else. You see what I'm saying? And the process has to be so that you will be tested. I mean, someone that's very close to you may come into the group, and then they'll leave. But its function is so that you will be tested. When God demands that you eventually give up all your aces in the hole, well, then it gets pretty sticky. Well, the things that are common to be said in this is that their weariness will begin to condemn them, and they'll say, "Well, something is wrong. Something's wrong somewhere. I just can't put my finger on it. Something's wrong with the people. There's too much talk about the cross. There's no liberty." But I'll guarantee you that for one, that there's nothing new under the sun. Whenever flesh is put in the corner and it doesn't pick up the cross, flesh will always retaliate. Hey, what's the matter? The almost disciple has no choice. He just strikes out at anything and everything. Now, again, for years, the almost disciple always struck out at me. And still does. But at least some of you are sharing the burden. And it makes you sad, but you can't do anything about it. I used to try to chase after the almost disciples.
That's what you saw in my face. As I know you'll remember, several months ago, somebody left. And I didn't understand why you didn't go after them, why you didn't make an effort to get them to come back. What you said to me at the time was that if I felt like I should do that, then go ahead and do it. You didn't know why, but you didn't feel that. This morning, I was reading the story about the rich young ruler who came to Christ and asked him what he should do. It ended up with, "Go and sell all you have, follow me." And the kid was brokenhearted and went away. And even though Christ loved him, he did not go after him. He never cajoled the disciples.
Doesn't he know what to do,
though? What? Well,
I had to do it.
Look, God says that if you say you love God and you hate the brethren or you hate your brother, you're a liar. And if you withdraw from the brethren for any reason, you are saying you hate the brethren, therefore you're saying you hate God. And it doesn't matter. There's no justification for withdrawal. There's no justification for the idea of, I need this time alone to straighten these things out. They will never get straightened out. Just remember, you never choose the battlefield. The Holy Spirit chooses the battlefield. You never choose your place of sacrifice. God chooses your place of sacrifice. It's impossible for you to go to the church of your choice. If any of you are choosing to go here, you're fools. You see, the process of refining is in three fundamental stages. If we use the analogy of we are the gold, the whole human race is the gold, because it's what it contains. It's the ore that contains the gold. There are three separate refining processes that take place. The first process is breaking you away from the big mound. And that's what happens during the course of your natural life when you find that being involved with the big mound has become unsatisfactory. And then you come into a body, and now you're a bunch of little rocks. It's the quartz that the gold contains. And what has to happen in the light of the body is you must be crushed. Mm-hmm. You haven't even started the process in the world. The world is just to get you so that you can be dealt with. When you come into the body, all of the quartz must be destroyed so that the ore that's in the quartz can meld together as one unit. So the friction of the body is the greatest refining process that God has, because it's the only arena that God has where it's demanded upon you to be honest, where you can no longer, for the first time in your life, get by with acting. Now the third stage is a different mechanism. What happens in the third stage is after each of the individual rocks have been destroyed and the gold is melded together, then the final stage is acid is poured on the whole thing. And that comes about when we as one body are externally identified with the doctrine. But it's then you are dealt with as one unit. We are one body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. But you try to understand this stuff, first of all, when you're part of a big lump that's out in the world and you can't understand it. Then you try to understand the mysteries when you're still little hunks of gold and you don't understand it. Then you try to finally, when you begin to be that all of the ore is crushed and only the gold remains, then you can begin to understand. Then you can begin to see why life exists. Then, in a strange, almost masochistic sense, there's great joy in the tribulation and the testing that will come from being publicly identified. I guarantee you.
How does it come about? What do? Just
you wait. I guarantee you. You wait that when it first happens to you. When it first happens to you, you will wish with all your heart that it never was.
I don't know why they believe that.
Well, ask Bloom what it was like on a Saturday night to be awarded a prize as the best writer in the Southwest, and on Tuesday to be hung in public.
An effigy?
Well,
it's a small taste.
I mean, I mean, I just assure you that you don't try to speed up the process.
I'm not trying to speed up. I don't really understand how this is going to come about, but I guess I'll just do it when it's time.
Because the almost disciple always quits. They rarely reason and stand up. Or if they do, they do it just for a short time, and then they just walk away into the night. 9 out of 10 never come and openly talk or even rebuke. They just silently walk away. And that almost disciple quits. But believers who have the same complaints, the same problems, continue. Because of God's faith, they endure. And that thing that was causing them chastisement, or what they perceived as some irritation, was transformed into something that's precious. The almost disciple never continues the same. They all said they believed the doctrine, but none of them ever continue in it. We've seen hundreds of them. Hundreds. Hundreds of people have walked into this group over the last 9 years. About 20 of them stayed. They all said, "This is the greatest thing that I've ever heard." They all said, "My heart tells me it's true. It's what I've believed since I was a child." Not one of them is continuing in it. Not one. And all those people will be miserable until they die. Because they will never know what would have happened if they had continued. Once you have tasted of the good word of God and of the world to come, nothing else in the universe can ever satisfy you. I challenge any one of you to go to church. Go spend a month going to the church of your choice. The only hope for the almost disciple is that the almost disciple returns to the first love. Return to do the first work. Go to Luke 9. Read verse 57 through 62. Harry?
"And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God."
The next thing we're going to study in this Abraham story is Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And what happened to Lot's wife? You know, all of you who went to Sunday school know that when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. Just because she looked back when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And you miss that point, you miss the point when if you don't know Hebrew. In Hebrew, when it says she looked back longingly. And in that instant, she was turned to a pillar of salt. Now that's an allegory to what happens to the almost disciple. The almost disciple is turned in the spirit to a pillar of salt. Not only just a pillar of salt, it's a pillar of salt that's lost its savor. It doesn't even taste salty anymore. It's not fit for anything. Okay, now let's go to Genesis. Does everybody understand the almost disciple syndrome? Do you understand there's no excuse? Okay. Genesis chapter 13. Well, remember where we are. Abraham has down in Egypt, and he sold his wife. Then Pharaoh found out, he got really ticked off. So that's where we are. And he sold his wife, he got a whole bunch, he got big bucks for his wife.
And got it clean.
Right, he got her cleaned up.
She got cleaned up.
Yeah, I was wondering.
Sort of a detail, an Egyptian detail.
Okay. Pete Reed.
Can I ask you a question? I know you're gonna talk about this, but if I die in 15 minutes, is went up the opposite of went down?
Pete Reed.
And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, and to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his hands and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, where thou art, northward and southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord.
Okay. To answer Harry's question, the word, the question is went up the opposite of go down. The word to go down into Egypt is yared, which means to descend, and you always descend spiritually going down to Egypt. The word to go up or went up is the word Allah, which is where the Muslims get the word for God, Allah, which means to ascend, to go up. He went down or fell into Egypt, he ascended to Canaan.
So to get up and go, whichever direction he goes, even south is up.
Well, that's another place. The south here meant that he started. All this, the southern part of the promise is always south, and the word south is a word that it's called the Negev. It's Negev, and it just means he went into the parched portion. It doesn't mean he went south from Egypt. It was just a mistranslation. He was in Egypt, and he went north to get to the parched plum. Let me show you the map.
He ascended back into the promise because Pharaoh kicked him out.
It's just like Moses is running for his life. Because Pharaoh was going to kill him, but spiritually, he was rejecting the riches of Egypt.
And in the Exodus, they got thrown out.
It doesn't matter whether it happens, how it happens. Okay. Where Lot was, where Abram was, he was here. And this, he was in near this land of Goshen, which is the best of Egypt. This is where the Pharaoh's summer home was. And when he kicked him out, he went across here into the Negev, which is what the word is translated, salt, which just means a southern desert. But so he descended into Egypt and he ascended into Canaan. Now, that's always the process. From the spiritual, that map is a picture of every man, as we've said. Egypt is the world. You're born in the world until you get tired of the stuff, and you cross through the Red Sea in baptism, and you wander in the wilderness until you're shed of the grave clothes, and then you finally enter the promise.
Why is Egypt the symbol of the world?
Because the word Egypt is the word in the Hebrew Mitzrayim. And the word Mitzrayim means double or dual. And it's the place in which you live by sensory perception rather than in the promise, which is in, the promise is within all men.
So Egypt represents the dualism.
Right. Now, he fell into Egypt, he ascended into Canaan, more than likely after repentance. Repentance is always the key. You turn, repentance doesn't mean to say I'm sorry, it means to turn from self. He'd gone down there, sold his wife, got all kinds of goodies, and he said, God, I messed up. I'm going to turn from this. And so he ascended into Canaan. Now, in verse 2 it says he was very rich. And this is the first rich man in the Bible. The last rich man in the Bible is Luke. Not many rich men in the Bible, by the way. I want you to notice something. In verse 3, that he went on his journeys from the south to Bethel, even unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. Now, the point is that he gained absolutely nothing from going into Egypt. He returned exactly to the place he was before he went down. He's still caught between Ai, which is looking sort of at world stuff, and Bethel, which means the house of God. So he went, because he went down there and he gained nothing that was of any value to God. And it says that he went back to the altar the place of the altar that he had built. Never once in the scriptures is there ever either prayer or an altar in Egypt. Never once when Israel was in Egypt is there ever recorded that they ever prayed. Never once when they were in Egypt is it ever recorded that they ever built an altar. You can't pray, you can't be concerned, you can have nothing to do with God, or God has nothing to do with you when you're in Egypt. The Antichrist has all kinds of things to you. The God of this world has all kinds of things to do with you in the world. You can pray all day, oh, bless me. Give me goodies.
Give me straw so I can make my bricks.
Right. But there is no recorded prayer to Yahweh, to the true God, in Egypt. And there is no altar to God in Egypt. All that God is doing in your life, if you're still connected with world stuff, is showing you the vanity of it. And your prayers, and we won't talk about your prayers. Yeah. He returned to the starting point. Nothing spiritual had been gained by leaving Canaan, by leaving the promise. Okay? Now, he and Lot were both very rich. And they're up here. Between Bethel and Ai, there's Bethel. Well, they're right in here anyway. And there's too much. They have too much substance, both in terms of people and cattle, livestock, for both of them to be in the same land. We have to separate. Lot's been with them all the time. Lot's been with them ever since they left Babylon. So they get here, they go down, Lot was with them in Egypt. Lot's been with them, Lot's been sort of hanging around all this time, getting rich with Abram. But finally, after going back to Egypt, going down to Egypt, finding there's no source, no strength in Egypt. Now, something has to happen. The word separate, let's read verse 9.
Before we go into that, in 4, he went back to the altar and again called on the name of the Lord. Does that mean the same thing there as it did
right
in 12? But He's offered himself a living sacrifice again.
Right. It's right. It's a displacement thing. It doesn't just mean to say, to use the name of God as some magic little thing that you say, you know, like a mantra, like they do with TM. It's displacement. It's to displace you for God. Living sacrifice.
Is there an intimation here? Is there any reference to Lot by the fact that it doesn't say Abram and Lot? Is there anything to be inferred?
Well, that's what we're going to see. Let's read it again. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my brethren and my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right, then I will go to the left. Okay, Lot lifted up his eyes and looked at something. Well, let me talk about separate. The word separate is the word parad in the Hebrew, and it means to drive as a wedge. It means to inexorably separate. It means to be totally dispersed, so there's no connection. In the spirit, it's what happens when it means that you separate yourself from the unclean thing. We'll get into that in a minute. Their substance was their cause of their separation. Now, at this time, the River Jordan, which comes up here from Mount Lebanon as its source, and runs through this valley, this part of the Jordan Valley was allegedly as the Garden of Eden. It was the most beautiful place in the world. And so Abraham gave Lot his choice. And so Lot looked, and he chose this incredibly beautiful, well-watered valley with grass and trees and everything that's beautiful to the natural eye. He left Abram on the mountaintops, which are rather parched and dry and barren. Everything down here was well watered, beautiful grass. There's another place, maybe it says it here, I forgot, but there's another place that says it was as the Garden of Eden. Is that what it is there? And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, the garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt, thou comest unto Zoar. Now Zoar is in the delta there, which was also, still is a beautiful place. Is anybody getting a hint at what's going on?
I think I am, and I'm surprised.
Lot was given a beautiful place.
He chose what happened, and
Abraham was
left with the mountain.
Because I always thought Lot was a just man or something about the angel and destroying Sodom.
Not necessarily.
He says a brother, and you're telling me he's going to separate from the unclean thing, but maybe it goes back to Abraham called on the name of the Lord and Lot didn't.
Okay. Again, it says that Lot, in verse 11, it says, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. Remember what I told you about journeying east? Gehenna is in the east gate of the temple, but journeying east symbolizes, the word kadima, which means before time. It means to turn back. It means also east. Point of it is that to journey east means to go back to another way of living. To go back, huh?
To look back longingly.
Yeah, to look back longingly. Now what happened?
She was turned into salt.
The word Sodom in verse 12 is the Hebrew word Sidom, which means scorched or burnt. It's in scientific terms now. Lately, they've made it mean volcanic or bituminous rock, is what the word Sidon means. The word wicked, where it says they were wicked, what is the word ra'ah, which means it means they were that by nature, that by genetics. They were incapable of doing anything that was of value. It wasn't that they chose to be bad. It was the fact that they were incapable of doing anything other than that.
They were scum.
Okay, but that's what God called you.
Mm-hmm. The heart of man is exceedingly.
Thank you.
That's the truth. Until you see that, none of this stuff is going to make much sense to you. Remember, I've told you that no one can know the love of God until you know how intrinsically, how inherently, how by nature your own wickedness. Because it's only then that you will run to the cross. Now, it says that they weren't only wicked, they were exceedingly wicked. Not yet. Not far yet.
They had AIDS.
No.
That's where it comes from.
No, it doesn't. Okay, well, what did Lot do? Well, I mean, here, let's look at Lot a minute. What did Lot do? Lot was parallel with Abram ever since they were in the land of Babylon. He had seen everything Abraham had seen. Everything that had happened to him, he had been with him with the revelation. He had everything that happened to Abraham happened to Lot.
His possessions were more important to him than fellowship with his brother.
Right. What did Lot do? First of all, he separated from Abraham, even no doubt after he had heard the promise. His riches caused the separation. And he judged after the seeing of his eyes. He did everything that the almost disciple does. And then he separated. He turned back eastward. Now let's look at some of these.
Can I ask a question before you? In 7. It seems like the last part of 7 is there for a specific purpose. That right after it mentions the strife, it says, then the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. Is that of significance?
No, it is significant, but it's not then they dwelt, it's and they dwelt. Now, they've been there all along. Gabriel's got to deal with them in a minute. But first he has to deal with the problems in his own household. Remember, always judgment must first begin in the house of God. God isn't concerned about the Perizzites and the Canaanites at this point. He's concerned about being seduced in the house or in the body. So he's going to cause the separation within the body. Okay, let's go to Hebrews. No, 1 John 2. And Lot becomes the type of every almost disciple since that point.
First John
chapter 2. Okay, what we have typified here is the temptation of Eve in the garden. And the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, and now the temptation of Lot and Abraham in the promise. Okay, 1 John 2, I think you start at 15. What does it say? Love not the world.
Love not the world.
Yeah, read that.
Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us.
Okay, stop there. You see, the same story is repeated over and over and over and over in the scriptures. This is exactly the same as the temptation by the serpent of Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it's exactly the same as the temptation of Christ by Satan in the wilderness. And here it's the temptation, the same temptation to Lot and to Abraham. And Lot chose, this after the seeing of his eyes, he chose to love the world. He left the place of the altar. There's only one altar. And when someone builds that altar, what they're doing is they're, in effect, bringing down or caused to be seen the New Jerusalem at that point. You can't build an altar in Egypt. You can't build an altar in the world. You cannot pray in the world. You cannot pray in Egypt. And you're just being a fool if you teach people, if you try it. There's only one God that hears your prayers if you're in the world, and it's the Antichrist. You have to leave the world. Now we've got Lot's biggie. Let's go now to Genesis 9. I mean to Romans 9. Are you hearing?
Yeah.
Verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, or in Hebrew it says, only a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and been made like unto Gomorrah. Now Abraham here is the seed, and Lot is the natural. And you're genetically in the position of Lot. You are intrinsically evil. There is nothing that you are capable of doing except to protect yourself. Every action that you take, especially the actions that you take in the name of the good of others, is an act of self-preservation. And therefore, in God's eyes, it's an act of intrinsic evil. There's only a singular act that can be done by a friend of the bridegroom, and that is to pick up the cross, accept your death. Because then the seed is its own power. The gospel is its own power. And as sure as night follows day, that revelation of Christ will be manifest within you in every muscle, nerve, and fiber of your body, and you will be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. But if you, by conscious act, are trying to do something that you think is of value, you are automatically polluted. It's impossible. Pick up the cross. Die. Accept your death penalty. Then he who is the Son of God incarnate, will be incarnate in your vessel. And his life will spring forth as automatic as the night follows day. And your mind will be renewed, and you will see. Religion isn't, God stuff isn't something that you can do. It's a total different way of being. You're no longer of this world. You're no longer of any part of this world. Paul said, that's why Paul said, I glory in nothing but the cross, by whom the world is transformed, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's why he said, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now we're going to see what's going to happen to Lot. Because who did Lot align with? Lot aligned with sensory perception, i.e. the world. Now Lot's family, houses, riches, everything about him, his wife, everything is going to be destroyed. But Lot himself will turn to show again the grace of God. Lot will repent to turn from self, symbolized by leaving Sodom and Gomorrah. Capisce? Mm-hmm. Let's see how nice we are. Let's look at our nice little intentions. Isaiah 1. I would ask each of you to make one singular prayer, and that you would pray that you would see yourself as God sees you. If you've turned from self, in all dimensions of self, then a rent is made in the flesh, and God sees only the perfect Son. He sees perfection. But if you have still returned to self, then here's what he sees. It's the vision of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Now, if you have any question on whether or not you are the apostate Israel, and the whole world is Israel, that'll be settled in a minute. There is only one nation left, Israel. When the seed of Christ was shed on all flesh, one nation was born, and that one nation only exists today, the nation of Israel. Now it's either the apostate Israel, which is seeking itself, or seeking for itself, or it's the true Israel, which is the seed of Christ in all men.
So in other words, what you're saying is that Israel itself as a state, as a nation,
is less than nothing.
Has nothing to do with
the truth. Has nothing to do with Bible, has nothing to do with nothing. The only thing it has anything to do with is a bunch of Jews that wanted to be expansionists. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have neither been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and it should have been made like unto Gomorrah. And that word, very small remnant, is Zeruah in the Hebrew. It means, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom and would have been made like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Sodom was destroyed in the natural years and years and years before this. Sodom, you know where Sodom and Gomorrah are? They're under the Dead Sea. But God sees the whole nation is Sodom. The whole world is Sodom. And except the Lord had left us a seed, the seed of Christ in you, you would have been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah.
Sodom and Gomorrah were actually under where the Dead Sea is now.
Right. This Dead Sea used to be the most beautiful place in the world. It was at this time we're reading about in Genesis. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Do you see? God only sees the human race because of what they've done to the mystery of the seed within all men. I am, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring me no more vain oblations. Oblations, incense, is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, and again, hear me. The way that modern man has been taught to pray with his hands closed and his head bowed is an abomination even unto apostate Israel. The only way Israel ever prayed, the only way Christ ever prayed, is with his hands open, looking in openness, with open face, beholding. It's great as a type that modern church prays with its hands clasped and eyes closed. But here he's saying, you with your outspread hands, when you spread forth your hands, it means you when you pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widows. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be red like crimson. Crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, how can that be? Let's reason together. What's the highest that reason? Remember what we studied last night? The disciples were in the boat. And they were reasoning together about how to get bread, how to get sustenance, how to get some desire or wish. Here, God says, come, let us reason. What's the ultimate, what's the highest point of reason? Your sin is as scarlet. That's the highest you can go with reason. The only thing that's empirically verifiable about anything in this book is how bad the human race has fallen. Take the highest reason that you can find. Take the greatest orators, the greatest logicians, and if they take the blinders off their minds, the only thing that they can come to is that their sin is scarlet. Well, how long are you going to continue to be deceived? How long are you going to think that reason and prudence is going to get you something? An effort. It's going to get you farther into Sodom, deeper into Gomorrah, farther below the Dead Sea. Let's look at some. Let's see what else. Maybe we can see something else. Let's look at something place else. That, how God looks at us. Let's go to Romans 3. Verse 10. Everybody find it. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what God sees when he looks at the human race.
I don't understand verse 18.
Their feet are swift to shed blood.
In other words, they're anxious to go kill somebody.
Yeah, but it's much more than that. Again, from God's standpoint, we gotta start looking from God's standpoint. That's all God wants from us. Okay? What do you do in the spirit to murder someone? Separate. Separate yourself from them, you murder them. What does God say to do to anyone that's not in the body of Christ?
Separate.
Separate.
So what do you expect?
Come out from ye among them. Touch not the unclean thing. What's the unclean thing?
That which would draw you back into Egypt.
Well, but by definition, the unclean thing is anything that thinks it's clean.
Yeah.
Anyone that thinks they're righteous or right or clean, they're the unclean thing by definition. God always builds by tearing down. God's the great tricker.
Okay, so ipso facto, when you consciously separate, period, separate, then you're murdering, right? If murder is separation, then separation is murder.
All right, I want you to look at something. If you ever studied the Old Testament, God wiped out every man, woman, and child of every people that was a hindrance to Israel. There's nowhere you can turn in here and not see this. Let's go see Samuel. Let's go to I think it's 1 or 2 Samuel 15. But wait a minute, let me find it before you go running all over. Yeah, 1 Samuel 15. Verse 1. Everybody there?
She never had seen the sun strike. It was wonderful.
Samuel also said unto Saul, Samuel is the prophet of God, and Saul is the king. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Okay. Amalek, Jacob had two sons. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. They were twins. Scripture says, Jacob did I love, Esau did I hate. They're the perfect type of the Son of God and the Son of Man in the same womb. They're the perfect type of you and Christ in the same vessel. Jacob, his name was he wrestled with God and he was transformed into Israel. Esau became the human race. He became that which persecuted the seed. Throughout the scriptures, Herod was Esau. Everybody, as you follow the genetics, Esau was always the one that persecuted Israel, that persecuted Christ. Still is. Barbara is the Amalekites. Brian is the chief of the Amalekites.
And we're going to find out what happened to him.
The Lord, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, did to Christ in you, when Christ in you was coming up out of Egypt. How he laid wait for him in the way when he came from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. God's going to kick some ass, is what's going to happen right here. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, now the Kenites were the ones that were the friends. They helped Israel. Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all of the children of Israel when you came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. As we've studied, Caleb One of the men that went into the Promised Land was a Kenite. Okay. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the best of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments, and has grieved Samuel. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul, come to Carmel. And behold, he set him to up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul was said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed and commanded the commandment of the Lord. He thought he'd done the right thing. He'd killed all the infants, he killed all the little babies, he killed all the asses except the good stuff. He kept the good stuff.
I kept the good stuff.
But oh no.
I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Well, I'll take everything to the cross, except I'm going to keep my best talents so that I can give them to God. And I'm going to keep the good part of me, and I'm only going to take to the cross my drinking, or my this, or my that, but I'm going to keep the good stuff, and I'm going to make Christian movies. Hallelujah! And I'm going to make Christian music for the Lord to glorify God. Hallelujah!
Oh, no!
And God says, What is this bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? Praise God, I've taken this talent. I'm going to glorify God with it. I'm going to go out and make Christian records. I'm going to make records that
I'm going to be a hooker for the Lord. I still got my Swiss bank.
And Samuel says, then what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears and the lowing of the oxen?
That ranks right up with there with what I've got to sell about.
Well, and Saul says, Saul is the Antichrist. Saul is your mind. Your mind says, Well, God, I'm just going to keep these good stuff so I can sacrifice them unto you.
Reasonable.
Reasonable. God says, Right.
That's what he said. Let's make a deal.
Then the prophet came along and said, Stay, and I will tell you what you can do with this stuff. This night, I'm going to tell you. And Samuel's still happy. Samuel thinks he still did the right thing.
Saul's still right.
Say on.
And he said unto him, Say on. He thinks he's going to get a reward.
it sounds vaguely familiar from Haman.
Yes. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou now made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but thou didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Saul is getting nervous. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, she did it. She did it. The people have been telling me that, my God, you've got to use your talents for the Lord. You can't waste all of this experience that you have. You got to make Christian movies.
Kiss me. Bad news.
But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than that of the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity in idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy works, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring you hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, the prophet, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah to Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Is that, you understanding all that stuff?
So where do we stand?
At the cross.
Well, this evening I have seen that I have been as Lot's wife. I did pillar of salt, and I have also seen that I have been as Saul, and if I weren't for the cross, I would be as Saul.
Yeah. God is jealous. Now again, as Lot and all of his, and there were thousands of people with Lot. As Lot and those people are the type of the almost disciple. And we'll see next time that Lot also is the type of the disciple that was the almost disciple that returned to his first love.
You mean by returned to his first love, went back to the world?
He went back to the altar. No, he did go down to the world, but he was he escaped.
Went back to,
he came back to the altar, returned from himself. See, repent doesn't just mean to say, I'm sorry, I did something. Repent means, it's the word, Hebrew word, shub, which means total, you turn from self. It's as though self never existed. And you do it, if you're sorry, or if you regret anything that you've ever done, then you haven't repented. If you're sorry, if you repent as the world teaches you, then you say, oh, I'm sorry, I did this and this and this. God says, no, that's not the way it goes. God says, I understand everything that I've done, had to happen. I understand everything that I've ever done to anybody, and anything anybody's done to me had to be that way to bring me to the point where I can turn completely from self. Where I can get to the point where I abandon self, I don't even think about self anymore. Hallelujah. But never get into this thing, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. That sounds so righteous, and it's so full of shit.